Well, good morning, church. Always an incredible privilege and honor to open up God's Word with you. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 as we continue the rest of the story. And as you turn there, just a few announcements to make. The first is perhaps what you saw out in the opening vestibule there, which is our announcement of the Shepherd's Training Institute. It's a pretty fancy name, but I happen to like it. This is what we've really been doing since I got here. In the very beginning of this church, I said I was going to preach God's Word and train up faithful men. And so I've preached quite a few messages, and you guys kept me here. You haven't kicked me out yet, so praise the Lord for that. And we started just in the back room on Fridays with any man that was interested, because it's so important to entrust what you've learned to other faithful men who can teach others also. That's how the church continues to grow. This has grown over the years, and so we're actually putting out now a two-year course, really, a path to grow in the knowledge of God. This will be open to men of this church of any age, and we're actually opening it to men of other churches who are seeking training as well. You can see the courses that are there. We're going to cover the life of Christ, hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of the Scripture, Old Testament Survey 1 and Survey 2, Church History, New Testament Survey 1 and Survey 2, and Shepherding Essentials like Counseling, Evangelism, and Practical Application of the Scriptures in Everyday Life. If you are serious about the Scripture, or you just want to grow to be a better husband, father, worker, I would encourage you to seriously consider this time together. And it's not just a theological time, right? It's not just some time for us to fill your mind with the Scriptures, which is already very good. We're actually incorporating discipleship opportunities into every time we meet together so we can hold you accountable, we can encourage you, you can grow in the faith, and the Lord will bless that and bless our church because of that. Also, we have a missionary who's will be visiting August 23rd. This is a missionary family that is operating in Southeast Asia in a location that we can't say over the live stream, but we're so excited to host them, to hear the work that they're doing, and encourage and support them. So just continue to hold them in your prayers as they prepare to make the journey here to meet our church and share what they're doing. And finally, we have Bible study and food after church today. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of repentance, and I would encourage you to attend. This is a doctrine that is so misunderstood in the modern church. In fact, this was only supposed to be one lesson, but we had so many questions and so much overflow that we decided to continue it for one more time together. So I would encourage you to attend. Let's just pray one more time to get our minds focused on the Scripture here. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today asking that your word may open up to us your truth so we can walk in a manner worthy to what we've been called. We ask that your Spirit that has sealed us at the moment of faith can fill us evermore and show us your growing dominion and power in our lives. Lord, we pray that we can be a people who are ever ready to work together in this local church under godly leadership for your glory and honor and eternal praise. We pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew today, and if you've been visiting our church or been here for quite a while, you know that we just finished up a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark has really a shocking ending where the angel speaks from the tomb of the risen Savior and tells the women to go out and tell the disciples, but instead they leave in fear, and Mark sort of leaves us hanging. What's next? And so I couldn't resist to go to Matthew to give us the rest of the story. And in doing that, when we look at the rest of the story, we're talking about what's often referred to as the Great Commission, the call to go out to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all peoples. That's an important pillar of every biblical church, and it's especially relevant for our own because our church is focusing on missions over the coming year. As many of you know, when we first came to this church, it was COVID. There was a lot of confusion, and we actually took a step back from our missions program because we didn't really know who we were supporting, where they were, or what they were doing. In fact, we didn't really even know what missions was. We needed to define it biblically as an elder team, and so that's what we did. And part of that definition is a statement where we talk about missions, and we say this: our purpose for missions is the local and global spread of the gospel to establish lifelong followers of Jesus in doctrinally sound and biblically aligned churches. That's what missions really is. Last week, I asked you a couple questions about missions. I'm going to ask them, but first, let's read Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the rest of the story, and we see it's a clear call to take the gospel message to all nations. Last week, we really looked at the motivation for this, and I asked two questions. What do you think of, first think of, when you hear the word missions? And we admitted that we often think about ourselves, I can or can't do missions, or we think about others, like Adoniram, or Hudson Taylor, or Elizabeth Elliot, or Mary Slicer, or any number of people. Sometimes we think about the lost, but what we should first think about is God's glory. We also asked, how do you measure mission success? And we talked about many different ways it's measured: how many pins are on the map, how many missionaries you support, how many people are on the missions board. But we discovered yet again, the way you measure true mission success is God's glory. Does it glorify God? Today I want to ask you another question. And you're like, oh man, fooled me twice, not the third time, right? And this is the question: how do we do missions? Okay, this is a practical question. Okay, yeah, I'll glorify God, but how do you do missions? We're not talking so much about motivation, but methodology. And again, if we're honest, when you think about doing missions, what do you start to think about? You start to think about yourself again, don't you? Well, I can't and can do missions. Well, I can or can't go. I can or can't support. Or you think about other people that do missions, like Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor or Elizabeth Elliot or Billy Graham, the evangelist. How do we do missions? It's very personal, very individualistic. But the reality is, as we talk about how we should do missions or the methodology, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ Jesus and the church that he has established. The question is, how did we get here? How did we get to such a profound shift of Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority, empowers the local church to accomplish missions to, I don't think I can do that. I think I can do that. How did we get there? Well, it's really a profound shift in thinking. And before we look at this passage and really ground the ultimate authority of all that we do, I think it's helpful for us, and it applies not just to missions, but to any ministry. And the shift in thinking goes something like this. The biblical way to think about anything that we do is this: Christ, Scripture, church, conscience. What do you feel about it? But the shift, has flipped it all in reverse. This is actually the way that most Christians today think. It goes like this: feelings, conscience, church, scripture, Christ. It doesn't start with Christ anymore. You don't really need to consider the church. You just ask, what do I think about it? And then if you're spiritual, you might say, what is my conscience telling me? And you probably don't get much further than that. How did we get here? I just want to trace it out through history so you can see it and understand it and really understand where we lie as a people today. There was a profound shift that actually started in the Reformation in 1517 to 1650 in the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther and the other reformers challenged the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And this was good. The Roman Catholic Church was abusing the authority that they had. They were practicing unbiblical methods. And what Martin Luther did and the other reformers is they said, add fonts or go back to the sources. We want to know what the scripture says. That's good. But it's part of the process where we find ourselves today. This later led to a movement called Pietism in the 1670s to 1750s, where there was an emphasis on the inward experience of one's faith became the true test of whether you were a Christian. Are you experiencing Jesus Christ? It's a great question. You can't have true faith in Jesus without an experience of Jesus. And this was emphasized in the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s with men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. They stressed the fact that every Christian need a personal conversion, a real relationship with God. Faith wasn't based on some sort of nominal church membership. Then this was revolutionary. It was amazing. They were kicked out of their pulpits because they would say things like this: you need a relationship with Jesus. They wouldn't be allowed to preach anymore. In fact, John Wesley went back to his father's church to say that very message. They said, you can't come in. So you know what he did? He stood on his father's tombstone and preached that sermon. Edwards said, the truth needs to produce a holy affection in your heart. You need to love God because of who he is and what he's done for you. Those are powerful, gospel-driven, word-focused responses to the truth. But over time, they started to lose their anchor in the scripture and became more and more secular because they were combined with a movement called Romanticism. This was in the 1750s to the 1850s, about a 100-year period, with men like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Lord Byron, and William Wordsworth. They were writers. They were poets. And they believed that truth came from feeling. It wasn't so important what they wrote, but how you felt about it. That's how you'd say it. So you get the picture. That's where some poetry comes from. You can't totally make sense of it all, but it makes you feel a certain way, and in that, you find truth. That was picked up by liberal Protestant theology by a man called Schleiermacher in 1799 to 1830, and this was actually in a response to rationalist criticism of the Bible. They said, everything in the Bible can't be true. And so he was trying to defend the Bible. Instead of saying, yes, everything in the Bible is true, what he said was this: you know, the truth of the scripture isn't so important. We actually find truth in how we respond to what we read in the scripture. See the difference? That's subtle. So the scripture itself, that's not so true. We find truth in how we respond to the scripture. Truth is found not in objective reality, what the scripture says, but subjective experience, how I feel about it. And this informed many of the revivalist-type movements coming in the mid-1800s, which is often referred to as the Second Great Awakening. One of the proponents of this was Charles Finney. And Charles Finney wasn't so concerned with what he said, but how it made you feel. not what you believed, but what you did. Here would be long, 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 you think I'm long, long sermons, long services, long continuous playing of music, altar calls, giving one's life to Christ, all man-made methods to get someone to move from point A to point B in how they feel. Conversion becomes an individual decision produced by a technique. And that's why you say, I got somebody to believe. Give me a break. I heard a pastor one time said, just tell me where your husband lives, I'll go and save him. Okay. How does that work? And what this really did was open the floodgates in the 1900s into the modern day to all sorts of different techniques to get someone to think about God in their heart, really apart from the truth. So pragmatism. If it works, it must be of God. If you come down the aisle, you bow the head and bend the knee, it must be of God. Or psychology, right? Meeting someone's felt needs. You feel a certain way. You need God to meet you where you are. Well, I'm going to tell you the thing that you need to hear, you want to hear. Or moral or therapeutic type gospels. Be a good person. 5 steps to live your best life. Or positive thinking. Just think positively and God will somehow work. All this type of theology led to church growth movements, seeker-sensitive churches, charismatic explosion, and megachurch personalities. How you feel. I would love if you liked me, but you don't need to like me to hear the truth of the Bible. You get the idea? But it didn't end there, because we're in a unique time in the church. Because there's now a digital church, an online Christian experience. You can be lost in Instagramistan. Instagramistan, you know what Instagramistan is? Instagram. And you just scroll and scroll and scroll and scroll, and now you're in Instagramistan. A whole new world created by you, yourself, and your phone. And that's where you're directed. That's where you hear truth. I remember in our leadership and doctrine course, we had kind of an overflow of young guys when we first started it last year. It was so encouraging. And they weren't even from the church. And we started to ask them questions. And they said, yeah, I'm so glad to come here because I've just been asking my religious questions to AI. Scary, isn't it? You see, we've moved away from the authority of Christ and the church to shape our identity. Jesus gave the church to tell you who you are, who you're not, and what you must do. That's so contrary to our world. But that's why we have this very place. This is where we find the authority of Jesus Christ. And so as we come into our passage today, and this has made a very clear mark in the hearts of the disciples, we have to understand where we're coming from. This is the last statement of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The women have left in fear only until they come to the feet of Jesus are they redirected. The disciples have left in fear only until they've come to the feet of Jesus are they redirected. And so we are left fearing all that God is only until we come to the feet of Jesus will we know what to do. And here we are. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Here we discern the essence of the Great Commission's enduring power. And it's all about Jesus Christ. You know, this section is often treated as a footnote when you come to the Great Commission, right? And in the sense of, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, many of you probably know that, but this first statement, and Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, it's like, yeah, that's nice, but really we're about making disciples. But this should actually be the number one focus. Any missions methodology needs to start here. needs to start with Jesus Christ and his authority. But before we look at the authority in particular, I just want to look at some of the details surrounding it. Notice the scope of this authority. It's all authority in heaven and in earth. That's, I would say, everything ever created is under his authority. That has been, that will be, is under the authority of Christ Jesus. All in heaven and in earth. All natural and supernatural. All worldly and otherworldly. And the source, this is a little surprising. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me. Now, that's a little surprising, isn't it? All authority has been given to Christ. I mean, who or what could give Christ authority? Well, Christ had all authority. What are we talking about here? Well, the scripture tells us that God the Father gave all authority to Jesus. This is so important as we start to think through our own individuality within the church and what we really possess. All authority has been given to Christ. That's what the scripture tells us by the Father. For the Father is portrayed as the source, the sovereign, the sender. And this is powerful. We're starting to talk about the Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and one essence or one being. The Father is the source, the sovereign, and the sender. You see this in Psalm 90. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and from the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 93, verse 2, your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The scripture portrays Christ as the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer. And to make it really simple, and we know this just from a basic theology, is Jesus Christ, the Son, does the work of the Father. That's his unique vocation. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 26:39 in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. It's an interesting phrase. But it shows who we're really looking at. Our triune God. What a being. What a person. So that's what we have here. It's not inherent differences between the Father and Son. They're one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 makes that clear. Jesus makes that clear in John chapter 17. I and the Father are one. What we're talking about is distinct vocations or roles within the Godhead. The Father is sovereign. He sends Jesus to accomplish his will. Nor does it change or add to Christ's essential person. Rather, what we find here in this authority being given to Christ is a culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry, his life, death, and resurrection, whereby the Father bestows ultimate authority on Jesus Christ. This is an amazing event. We just have a picture of it in Philippians chapter 2, after the resurrection. Won't be completed until his ultimate return, but we find it here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It talks about his death. And then it says this, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What an amazing picture and promise that we have here. The Father has bestowed all authority on Jesus because of his resurrection. He ascends to sit at his right hand, and everything is made to bow before him. This is so important as we continue our study. It is this. Even Jesus traces his authority back to the Father. The God-man is not some sort of autonomous or separate being, but wholly dependent, completely one with the Father in direction and will. The theologians in the Nicene Creed said homoiousis, or the same essence. There's not two different directions that they're going. This means that God alone sets the boundaries, times, purposes, seasons, and effects of his power. That brings us to that word authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. This word authority is exousia in the Greek. It speaks to power, ability to accomplish. More specifically, it's the right to rule, jurisdiction, dominion. It's beyond strength, and it's looking at sphere of control. You could say it this way. In this world, Satan has the power, but he doesn't have dominion or real authority over believers. See what I'm talking about? Ultimate authority. It's an awesome sphere of power. But you can notice very quickly that it's exercised in different ways at different times. Right before the incarnation, Jesus is the creator. He's the sustainer. Right in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. Right? It's an amazing reality. The pre-existence, coexistence, self-existence of Jesus Christ, the creator. In him was life, and life was the light of men. He breathed into them the breath of life. He's the sustainer. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, all things hold together in him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, all things are upheld by the power of his word. That's what happens in his incarnation. He's sent by the Father to create and sustain, and we see it differently in his life and ministry. The Word became flesh, and the Creator and Sustainer is veiled, and Jesus becomes the Revealer. See this actually in Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. He reveals God's power in how he performs miracles. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. This is the paralytic. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. It's an amazing miracle. Not only does he heal him physically, but he forgives him spiritually. Jesus says, I have all authority. And it's not just in the miracles that he performs, it's in the message that he gives. His message, his word, comes with authority unlike any other. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. Listen to this. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus' message has indisputable power and authority. John Calvin says, wherever his word is preached, God reigns. Matthew 21, 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They didn't dispute his power. That was evident. They were asking his authority. What's your source? Amazing authority. Before the incarnation, in his life and ministry, and in his death and resurrection. More and more and more authority. You see, in his death and resurrection, he becomes the Redeemer as well as the Creator. He again assumes his divine perfections, which were temporarily veiled when he is here on earth. He's God, but he's resurrected as a glorified man. This is all the authority of Christ. Just a few things to take away from this as we consider all that Jesus is and all that he's done. First, as we think about his authority, it demands the present universal lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus has ascended to sit at the right hand of his Father, and he is Lord of all. Of all. Not just those who believe. He is Lord of everyone. That's just the reality that he stamped across the face of history in his resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of his strength of might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjugation under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is where Christ currently resides and reigns until he returns. It's at the right hand of the Father, and there he accomplishes present work in heaven. Jesus is the last Adam. He's the head of the body. He directs the activities of the church. He's the great shepherd. He's the vine and the branches. He is the cornerstone, the high priest, the bridegroom of the bride. All of this is done through Jesus' authority at the right hand of the Father. This is where Christ's presence is with the church. He gives life to those who believe. He gives strength to his people. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He gives hope to believers, and he sends the Holy Spirit to accomplish his will. This is an immense dominion. But even here, it's still tempered. Not until he comes again, until his return, where his full authority be unleashed on the world. The white throne judgment, the bema seat judgment, the sheep and the goats, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. I mean, that's why Revelation chapter 1, you know what it starts with? Christ's glory. Now he sits in heaven, but one day he's going to return to earth and sit on David's throne. And it will be evident and obvious of all the authority the Lord has given to him. I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. So when Christ is speaking and he says, all authority has been given to me, that is the focal point of any missions methodology. You can take a step back. That's the focus point of any ministry methodology. Starts with authority. The authority of our great God revealed through Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says this, power in the hands of some people is dangerous, but power in the hands of Christ is blessed. Oh, let him have all the power. Let him do with it what he will. For he cannot will anything but that which is right and just and true and good. That's the authority that we want. This is where you need to stake your claim and fasten yourself before you are lowered into the pit of work and service. If you don't have your heart fixed on Jesus, you have nothing attaching you to heaven. You could say it this way. Jesus must be your supreme authority. You could ask this question. Whatever Jesus commands, will you do it? Well, think about it. Or the Christian classic, I'll pray about it. What do you need to pray about? Jesus already told you to do it. Maybe pray for the strength to do it. But you shouldn't pray if you should do it or not, because Jesus already told you to do it. I might try it. I might talk about it. I might try and feel good about it, but if I don't, I won't do it. That's not what we're talking about. The Lord of the universe, the God of heaven, has told you what to do. He has commanded you. You know, so many Christians struggle for one very simple reason. They don't do what God says. And they keep coming back going, why is life so hard? Because you don't do what God says. And unbelievers, despite God's obvious authority, they think they can live however they want because God hasn't broken them yet. They think that's some sort of lack of authority or lack of power. That's called God's grace. He will come. He will return for judgment. And he will break those who haven't bowed the head and bent the knee. He already has all authority. But this message doesn't stop here. Jesus wants to make his authority very practical, very tangible, very obvious, something that we can submit to. Many people will say, Jesus, I give him all authority, But there's nothing that they can show for that other than that statement. And that's not what Jesus is driving after here. Because he's given his authority to his apostles. This is really important. We're looking at the apostles' authority. Here we see the power of the triune God imparted to his people, starting with the apostles. But for us, it's all about the church. It's all about this body united in Christ Jesus. We find this in verse 19. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And verse 19, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not going to look at the content of this Great Commission today. We'll look at it next time we're together. I want us to look at the context first. Who is the message directed at? And how does this inform missions work? I know you're thinking, he's going to have a baby soon. When is he going to be back? I don't know. We can wait after the baby gets back. Don't worry. August 11th, guys. Very soon. Context. Who is this message directed at? It's not directed at you. Let me tell you that. A lot of people hear the message and they say, I need to go make disciples. The message is not first and foremost directed to you. In the context, it's actually directed to all of you. Make disciples is second person plural. In Southern Maryland, they'd say all y'alls, right? Everybody. But even more specifically, it's not just directed to us, it's directed to the 11 disciples. Look at this in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. He's talking to the 11. This is the apostles minus Judas. So this is really important that the message is coming through a certain context. And we have to understand that before we immediately apply it to ourselves. The idea is this: as Jesus receives authority, he's now giving authority to his apostles. Apostles themselves had an immense authority from Jesus. The name meant sent one, apostello. It means they're sent with special power, privilege, and authority. We see this even in the miracles that they're able to do in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So the apostles had unique abilities. They could perform miracles, they could speak prophecy, they could write the scriptures, they could speak in tongues. They were communicating and acting directly on Christ's behalf. But this is a special vocation. It's temporary. And even in the early church, where some individuals might have one of these gifts, they're not lasting gifts. They're temporary, supernatural sign gifts. And even here, Jesus is not focused on those. He's focused on the message. Really what he's doing is he's lashing the disciples down to the primary means to depend upon Christ's authority and glorify God. More specifically, he's telling the disciples, here's how you impart my authority to others. And this starts to answer the question, how can I be involved in the Great Commission? But it first demands that we answer an original question, and it's this: who do the apostles give authority to? As the Father gives authority to Jesus, as Jesus gives authority to the apostles, who do the apostles give their authority to? This would be an important answer if we're to understand that we in some way are going to take the Great Commission somewhere. And the short answer is he gives it to the elders in the local church. It's an amazing thing. And it's going to revolutionize how our me-centered world thinks about missions or any other ministry. I just want you to see this. I want you to see the description and then the prescription. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. This is Paul and Barnabas. Verse 21, after they'd preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they say, the elders, you guys are taking the authority here in the local church. You can't perform miracles, you can't speak prophecy, you can't write scripture, but you can hold fast this gospel message and impart it to others. You see this even in Acts chapter 15, the very next chapter, the Council of Jerusalem. There's a debate going on, and who is there? Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. You see it again in verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Again, in verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. The elders are receiving this unique authority. And you see it even prescribed in the early church. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about the foundation, which has been built, past tense, and then it's being built into a building where the pastors and evangelists and teachers play an important role. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That foundation has been built, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets. And then it's built into a holy building. And what helps build this holy building? Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. They're past tense. That's the foundation that's been completed. And some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Jesus Christ. This is why it was so important. This is why in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus, appoint elders in every city. You can't miss it. Authority is given to the elders within the local church. It's a simple but challenging point to the modern individualist. Submit to Christ, but not to the church. I love Jesus, but I don't go to church. That's so important for us. That's why our purpose statement says our purpose for missions is the establishing of lifelong followers in doctrinally aligned churches. It's not one person going out to evangelize one person and leave them there. No, we as a church want to go and plant other churches. Many are willing to submit to Christ's authority, but not the authority of the local church. You can't have one without the other. In the book, For the Sake of His Name, David Dorian writes this, missions cannot be properly addressed apart from the context of the local church. Individual believers engage in missions, but I would contend they must do so in connection with the local church. Each local church will be accountable for how they obey the scriptures, so we must give everything to understanding how to apply them to church's missions program. Both our pragmatic culture and church tradition often fight against thinking biblically, so we must hold ourselves accountable to the scriptures. Just to make it clear, it's saying this. You must let the church direct you in where and how you serve. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Wait a second. The church is going to tell me what to do? That's what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 is saying. It says to equip the saints. The word for equip in the Greek is to set a broken bone straight. I don't know if you've ever broken your arm or your nose. It's hard to straighten it out yourself, isn't it? You need somebody else to make sure they straighten it because of the pain and because of the practice that they have. That's why the local church is here. That's why there's elders. That's why there's deacons. That's why there's fellow Christians. But so often, that's not the case. That's not how people think. There's people who want to teach others, but they won't attend classes for their own instruction. There's people who love serving outside ministries, but they give little time to the body. There's people who offer ideas for different ministries, but they don't participate in the ministries the church has. And then they wonder where all the powerful religious movements of the past have gone. Why isn't church the same? Church isn't the same because we're not focused as a body. When I first came to this church, I remember there was a young man who was teaching youth group. And I first came here, I was just trying to get my feet under. I was trying to understand all the different ministries, all the different people. And what really surprised me was that I would see this young man, you know, he'd be teaching youth group every weeknight, faithfully there, but he never came to church. And so I'm just kind of new, so I'm trying to figure out, why is he not coming to church, right? So I go start talking to him, why aren't you coming to church? You got to come to church. Encourage him. He's telling me he's doing this and that. We'd have some theological, religious conversations, you know. Okay, well, you got to come to church. I'd love to see you at church. And keep talking to him, keep meeting with him. Every weekday I see him. And then one day he finally tells me, you know, I got baptized. I'm like, great, when did you get baptized? Yesterday. Oh, that's great. Where? I got baptized at the church down the street. Okay, what's that about? You see how disconnected we are from the local church? That's not really that unusual. Yeah, I heard a gospel message and I went got baptized down the street. You don't come to church, yet you teach at a youth group, and then you get baptized somewhere else. What is this about? I mean, talk about sucking the energy out of a church. Talk about sucking the heart and life of soul out of the church. And talk about destroying any ministry that you have, because ministry comes through the local church. Christ is the head. We are the body. If you do it on your own, you can't do it. Remember, when we studied through Colossians, and Colossians says, Christ is the head of the church. One of the commentators I read says, if you are apart from the local church and claim relationship with Jesus, it's like you decapitate the head of Christ and take him home. That's pretty graphic language, isn't it? He's the head, we are the body. Can't have Christ all alone. That's not what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. That's not how you are empowered in your ministry. It's strong language. But you can say it because everything else is outside the authority of Christ. There's no real dominion power here. That's why Jesus says with utter confidence in Matthew 16:18, speaks to Peter and he says, you are Peter and upon you I will build this rock. Really, upon your confession I will build this rock and the gates of hell will not prevail. Worst of all, church, it destroys the sweet fellowship that we have as a people. The real friendship that we can have with one another. I'm just talking about what's right and wrong here. But we're also talking about that abiding in Christ, that being together as a people, being what Jesus says in John chapter 15, not just slaves, but friends. Talk about real relationship, sweet fellowship. It's one of the attests of eternal life. Like, are you walking with the Lord? 1 John chapter 1 says, by this we know that you have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And then he says this, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our very souls. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I just love this picture. He says this, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You're our letter. You take the letter of the church wherever you go. I'm Whenever I speak about the church, I always get myself in trouble. What would that look like? Theologically, practically, historically, for our church? Every man drops what they're doing and comes to Saturday men's group. Comes to Thursday nights. Every woman attends Saturday women's group. Everyone comes to the concert of prayer. Everyone comes to the Bible study after church. See, if you want to be involved in missions, you need to be involved in the ministry of the local church. People say, I have a heart for the lost, but they won't attend a Bible study after church. How much of a heart could you have for the lost if you won't apply Christ's authority to your own life? This means as a church, we pray for missionaries. We send missionaries out. We supervise missionaries. We support missionaries under the headship of Christ, under the authority of the local church, as one body united in Jesus Christ. You see, if you want to find success in any ministry endeavor, then you must see the nature of the church as absolutely essential. I mean, the elders were just talking about this yesterday. We met up. We're like, I don't know how people live without it. The friendships that we have here. So now the question is easy. How can I be involved in the Great Commission? Well, how well are you invested in the local church? Write out your schedule. Where do you spend most of your time? Where do you spend most of your thought? Where do you spend most of your relationships? Where do you spend most of your gifts? Where do you spend most of your money? Where do you spend most of your direction? The church is not plan B. Jesus came to build the church. He purchased it with his own blood. He equips the saints. He gives the teachers and pastors. The Holy Spirit sends his will and distributes it amongst believers. The church is the number one plan of God, precious in the heart of Jesus, personal to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, pivotal to the life of every believer. The Great Commission is the ultimate mission of the church. February 6th, 1812, Tabernacle Church, Salem, Massachusetts. It was a heavy snow, record-breaking snow. Yet people traveled from all over. Some walked 16 miles from Boston and Andover and Bradford and Haverhill and Newberry and all over. This church was filled to the brim, 1,500 to 2,000 people. There was standing room only, overflowing, for the ordination and commission of five men. Five men who would be the first men that America would ever send into the mission field. Headed by Adoniram Judson, they were going to India, and it was a sober affair. Samuel Spring gave the message. He said things like, go carry to the poor heathen the good news of peace.